Well, this morning, as we talk about sanctification, the work of the Spirit, the work of Scripture, the reading we had this morning fits in beautifully, because James calls us away from friendship with the world to being friends with Christ, away from being enemies of God to being friends with God. And in sanctification, that initially takes place at salvation. And that positional sanctification takes us who were once enemies of God and makes us children of God. And being children of God, then we are to exhibit in our lives that which shows that we are friends of Christ, that we are Christ-like in our behavior. In a 2002 Shepherd's Conference, this edition of J.C. Ryle's classic was distributed. It was printed for that occasion with a foreword by Dr. MacArthur. And I want to begin with a quote in this foreword that is representative of what this book is about and how it has made an impact. Dr. MacArthur writes, "More than a century has passed since Ryle's Holiness was first published, and today the book is more timely than ever. All the erroneous notions Ryle confronted still flourish among evangelicals. Wrong notions about sanctification are still frustrating believers in their quest for genuine practical holiness. And that is why this superb 19th century work is still a fitting antidote to much of what ails mainstream evangelicalism at the beginning of the 21st century." This volume covers basically everything we're doing in this series. It walks through everything. It gives the basics. It gives the relationship, justification, sanctification. It talks about the agents of sanctification. It talks about the fruit of sanctification. It talks about the pastoral concerns and application of sanctification. It's a book that's been around a long time, but it speaks well, and it has a lot in it, and I commend it to you. I think that you ought to spend some time with this book, that you ought to obtain a copy for yourself and immerse yourself in it with an open Bible, with an open heart, and going before the Lord, ask that God would see that you progressively grow holy in His design and plan as He has determined. Now, Ryle summarized the issue of sanctification in the same volume when he declared, "He that is born again and made a new creature receives a new nature and a new principle and always lives a new life. In a word, where there is no sanctification, there is no regeneration. And where there is no holy life, there is no new birth." You see, positional sanctification, that which is initial, that which is at salvation, that which is inward, that which is permanent and unchanging, demands that we continue to live a life that works out that inwardly planted holiness to where it is visible in what we say and what we do. And that is progressive sanctification. And is that topic that I'm focusing on today. Because we already know that initial sanctification, positional sanctification, is accomplished by the Word of God at salvation. We know that we're born again by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, and that which sprouts from an incorruptible seed has an incorruptible nature. And we also know that it's the Spirit by which we were born. He is the agent of the new birth. And so it is natural then that the same two agents would continue on in progressive sanctification. Sanctification's root involves holiness. That's the root concept. That's the root of its word form. Whether linguistically or conceptually, holiness is at the root of sanctification. Sanctification is the process of making holy. Therefore, we must properly understand what it means to be holy. We need to understand what holy means in the Scriptures. When it defines God, for example, we have to have a proper understanding of holy before we can have a proper understanding of sanctification. There are two different Greek words. Actually, there are three that can be used in the way, but one of them is kind of illegitimately applied or translated as holy. There are two that are basic, convey the concept of holiness. One of them, in the ancient Greek games, whenever it was impossible to determine a victor, say in a foot race, and there was a dead heat, that was the term that was used to describe the dead heat. It was hieros. It was holy. In other words, it was set apart to the deity because no one but a God could determine who won. That is different than the term that is used of holy that we're talking about, that is the foundation of the root word for sanctify, the foundation of the noun saint, the word holiness and holy in application to God and to His people. It is a very different word. It does not have those kind of implications. It is a word that is rare outside of Scripture. It is a word that Paul employs in the form of an adjective in 1 Corinthians 9:13 to talk about our sacred service. In 2 Timothy 3:15, he uses it to identify the quality of Scripture, that the writings are sacred, they are holy. First, holiness refers to that which is totally other, that which is separate, that which one dedicates completely and solely to God alone. That's the first concept that is involved in holiness. The Scriptures identify holiness as an attribute that is fundamental to God's character. Because, you see, God is totally holy. He is totally other. There is no other. When we talk about God being the Holy One, it appears very early in Scripture, in Job chapter 6, verse 10, for example, in the period of the patriarchs. It's one of the oldest names for God. He's called the Holy One of Israel over and over again in the book of Isaiah. In fact, it's the key theme for the book of Isaiah, the key divine title for the book of Isaiah, occurring a total of 30 times within that book. And it helps us see that holiness sets God apart from His creation. Holiness is what distinguishes Him from everything. In fact, to be distinguished from everything is to be holy. God's holiness, therefore, involves proclaiming Him as holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, completely other. In other words, not to revere God as holy is not to revere God as God. There is no other. It's God alone. Secondly, holiness identifies God's absolute moral perfection. He is without sin. I don't think we need to say much about that. We can summarize these two aspects of holiness then. In short, God is both incomparable to others and He's incompatible with sin. That defines holiness. William Shedd in the 19th century in his Dogmatic Theology, which I highly commend to you as a sound theology to read. You have to ignore some of its eschatology and a few other things from time to time, but when you're dealing with the doctrine of God, you'll find no more thorough treatment. He explains that we cannot define God's holiness in the same way we define man's holiness. Our holiness, as believers who have been sanctified, and as we proceed to grow in holiness, relates to our conformity to God's own moral character. But there is no such standard to which God conforms, because that standard is above the individual who conforms to it, and God is above all. Holiness in God must consequently be defined as conformity to His own perfect nature. He is law. He is righteous by nature and of necessity. His holiness is the purest and the highest kind. Now, how do we demonstrate in the Scriptures God's holiness? I think we do need to take time to look at it, because until we understand what the holiness of God involves, we'll have a hard time understanding what our holiness must involve. First of all, God is unique and absolutely incomparable. He alone is God, the Exalted One, the Most High, the Creator, the King, and the Redeemer. The book of Isaiah walks through in the servant passages talking about how God is God alone. He is unique. He is the only one. He is sovereign. He is Lord. He is in control of all things. He's Lord and Master of creation. He's Lord and Master of history. He's Lord and Master of redemption. He's Lord and Master of judgment. He is God. The servant passages in the book of Isaiah, in providing comfort to the people and providing them with hope for the future, majors on that description of God, because it's that kind of God in which we can have hope. It's that kind of God in whom we know there is perfect control and peace, and that He can take care of any particular situation we face in life, no matter what comes. We rest in Him. He is God. He is in control. Secondly, God hates sin. Amos chapter 5 is just one of the examples where God shows His total abhorrence for sin. The terms used of sin in the Old Testament and New Testament bring that out. Sin is an abomination. It is that which God abhors, that which God hates. It is that which is contrary to God. It is anti-God. Sin is iniquity. Sin is that which produces guilt. Sin separates from God. Sin is filthy. It is that which is crass. It is crude. It is ugly. It is violent. It's filled with bloodshed, disobedience, and immorality. God is the opposite. He hates sin. He abhors it. Thirdly, God judges sin and sinners in His wrath. We see that in Isaiah. We see it in Ezekiel. We see it in the book of Revelation. In fact, throughout the Scripture, anytime Scripture speaks of the judgment of God or speaks of His wrath, it is that which manifests His holiness. It manifests His total otherness, separate from sin, because He judges sin. Only one who is sinless has the right to judge, or the authority or the capacity to judge sin. That's what God faced Job with when He spoke to Job out of the whirlwind. He said, Job, He said, were you here when I created the heavens and the earth? Can your arm reproduce what I have done? Can you populate the earth the way I populate it? Can you form it with the way I formed it? Can you cast the stars in place and set them in their order and arrange them? Job, if you were not there and you cannot do it, then how can you claim to be able to save yourself? And Job, by the way, you complain about the sinfulness of people. You complain about the error of your companions and their advice to you. You say that there is no sin in you. You have not sinned. And you wonder why you are being judged. Job, if you were there in creation, and if you can create, you have the authority to judge, because you are God and God alone. So go ahead, have at it. You try judging all the peoples, and you judge sin. And Job, by the way, can you save yourself? Can you pay the redemption price for your own sins? Job, only the Creator can judge. Only the judge can redeem. And you are none of these. That's the message. God judges sin and sinners in His wrath because He is a holy God. He is holy because He is totally other. There is no other Creator. There is no other Lord. There is no other judge. There is no other Redeemer. To judge often has the concept of to prove to be holy. And God proves Himself holy in the way He treats sin. The fourth is that God loves righteousness. That's the corollary, you see. If He hates sin, He loves righteousness. Psalm 11:7 talks about that. He's a God who judges daily because He's a God who loves righteousness. He's the preserver of righteousness. He's the preserver of the righteous. He's the one who encourages righteousness in our lives. He is the righteous one. And He sent the righteous servant to die for the many who are unrighteous. God loves righteousness. You see, a proper view of our sanctification must include an accurate understanding of the holiness of God. His holiness is the foundation for our holiness. Peter's admonition reminds us when he says, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior," in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. Dr. MacArthur concurs with that. He says in his book, God Coming Face to Face with His Majesty, he says this, quote, "If we don't understand the holiness of God, we won't understand our own sinfulness." James said that we look into the law as a mirror, and too often we forget what sort of man we are. The reason is because the law was given to reveal sin, to show condemnation, and to show that we are guilty, that we are enemies of God, that we are in need of God's righteousness, because our righteousness is as filthy menstrual cloths. Our righteousness cannot save us. Let's look at the application of the biblical concept of holiness to sanctification. Once we have identified the concept of holiness, we can develop the meaning of sanctification. Both Dr. MacArthur and Dr. John Walvoord have stated it this way. MacArthur says, sanctification does not mean perfection. It means separation. It speaks of being set apart from sin and set apart unto God. How do we define that in our progressive sanctification? How is it that we become separate? How is it that we become set apart? What does that look like? What's involved in it? John Walvoord wrote that there are the three main ideas of consecration, separation, and purification all combine in the central idea of holiness. So let's look at how that sanctification is secured. First of all, we have to substantiate the synergism in sanctification. Synergism, the working together. There is a synergism in sanctification. There are at least three agents involved, two without which the other one is of no use whatsoever, two without which no sanctification can be accomplished, two that are given as the primary agents of holiness and of sanctification in the life of the believer. The first is the Holy Spirit. So we'll look at the Spirit's role, then we'll look at the Scripture's role, then we'll look at the saints' role. First of all three persons of the Godhead perform or act as agents of sanctification in Scripture. The Father provides ultimate sanctification, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:23. The Son involves himself in initial or positional sanctification, according to Ephesians 5:26, that we'll look a little bit more at a little later. And the Spirit provides initial or positional sanctification in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we want to look at progressive sanctification. We want to look at the outworking of sanctification in the Christian's life. And when we think about that, and we think about the Holy Spirit being the primary person of the Godhead involved in progressive sanctification, we need to be reminded that it was really no different even in the Old Testament. Because even the Old Testament reveals that the Holy Spirit provides the solution to the impurity of the sinful human spirit. We see that in Psalm 51, verses 10 through 12, where David, in his confession, speaks of his condition and also begs for a solution. And in that, he says, verses 10 through 12, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. His spirit is stained and is damaged and is unclean because of his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. He is confessing that sin. He is confessing his transgression. He begs that he might be forgiven, that it might be washed away and be blotted out, and he might once more be clean. He prays for purification. He prays for sanctification, and he realizes that without the Holy Spirit of God, he cannot be holy. He cannot be restored to fellowship. He cannot further his life in sanctification. You see the same process talked about in Isaiah chapter 32, that it's the Holy Spirit that produces certain moral excellencies in Israel when they obey God. The New Testament merely expresses the Holy Spirit's role with greater clarity and specificity. It does not reveal a new or different agent for sanctification. As with many doctrines, The New Testament expands upon that which God had already revealed in the Old Testament and clarifies the relationship of those doctrines to the completed redemptive work of Jesus the Messiah. God did not change his method of sanctification in the New Testament. He increased the visibility of the role of the Holy Spirit and explained the reason why it was necessary, and through Christ explained the basis and foundation of positional sanctification that allows us then to live a new life and gives greater coherence to that than what we see in the Old Testament. By reason of the very frequency of the mention in the New Testament of the Holy Spirit as an agent of sanctification, we can conclude that he's the primary agent. Millard Erickson says that progressive sanctification means the continued transformation of moral and spiritual character so that the life of the believer actually comes to mirror the standing which he or she already has in God's sight. Association of the Holy Spirit with sanctification is very explicit in Romans chapter 8. And it's interesting because in those verses, neither to be holy, to make holy, or holiness occur. But it's very clear that it's talking about sanctification. And we can compare that with other passages of Scripture to demonstrate it. Sanctification is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit whereby he produces in the believer a positive likeness of Christ. We'll have a little bit more on that a little bit later. According to Romans 15, 16, a fascinating verse because it speaks of sanctification, but it's talking about the sanctification of the gospel ministry of Paul to the Gentiles. Thus, sanctification involves more than just the process of making the believer holy, but it also includes the attribution of holiness to the work and service and ministry of believers. You see, the acceptance of our work, our ministry, our service before God depends upon the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit to make that have the character that God demands of it to be acceptable. Cranfield, in his commentary on Romans, views this text as a reference to an offering made by Christ with Paul assisting, and that the gift of the Holy Spirit sanctified the Gentile Christians. And that is not true by case. As you look at that carefully, you'll find out that it does not fit the context. Our positional sanctification enables us to obtain progressive sanctification. Dr. MacArthur here again explains in his book, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, commenting on 1 Corinthians 6:11, to be sanctified is to be made holy inwardly and to be able, in the Spirit's power, to live a righteous life outwardly. Before a person is saved, he has no holy nature and no capacity for holy living. Now, Philippians 2, 12 and 13 mention that, talks about that. Because in 2:13, it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. And in verse 12, that process of God's work, notice he's the primary agent, and through him, he energizes us both to desire and to work for his good pleasure. Verse 12 describes that as the working out of your own salvation. Now that word, working out, is a special word. It's a word that is used elsewhere of evil being worked out from inside. It's used of other situations where you have something within that is worked out and made manifest. Do a word study of that word. It's a fascinating one. And look at its context, where it is used. It is used here to describe the working out, the manifesting outwardly, what has been planted inside to begin with. We are positionally sanctified. Therefore, that inward sanctification is to be progressively worked out in our life, to be manifested, to display that sanctification in our lives, in our words, in our lives. And that's what is being talked about. And notice that passage talks about God being the one who energizes that entire process. He's the one who makes us able to do that which he demands of us. Even to desire what he demands of us is his work within us. Now, we've talked about the Holy Spirit's role, but there's more to it than that. The triune God employs more than the Godhead in sanctification. The triune God employs union with Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and 30, incorporates or utilizes the Word of God in John 17, 17, and Ephesians 5, 26, the death of Christ in 1 John 1, 7, and Galatians 6, 14, and the believer's own choice and work and involvement in the process, according to Hebrews 12, 14. So let's first look at the Scripture's role. In the Scripture's role, we see the Word of God acting as a co-agent of sanctification, both initially and progressively. What is the exact role of the Word of God in the process of present progressive sanctification? Sometimes there's disagreement on whether or not Mosaic law possesses a role in personal sanctification. So I'll ask that question here. Does Mosaic law possess a role in personal sanctification? The Lutheran tradition seeks to avoid confusing law and gospel, since such confusion can result in an increase of legalism. But that obscures the differences too. As Silva pointed out, even the Lutheran standards recognize the so-called third use of the law, namely that although believers have been set free from the curse and constrain the law, they are not nevertheless in that account without law, inasmuch as the Son of God redeemed them for the very reason that they might meditate on the law of God day and night and continually exercise themselves in the keeping thereof, and that's from the Formula of Concord. This is repeated again in the work of Calvin as well. Now, while Mosaic law does not provide the Christian's primary authority for living a godly life, that should be very clear, by the way, Paul talks about the law in Galatians 3. We're not under the authority of the law as the guide for our Christian lives. But God has nonetheless assigned a role for all Scripture, including Mosaic law, according to 2 Timothy 3, 15 to 17. That all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. That includes the law of Moses. Profitable for doctrine. It teaches about the holiness of God. It teaches about the character of God. It teaches about the sinfulness of man. It reproves. It rebukes. It corrects. And it instructs in righteousness so that the man of God, the New Testament saint, might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. That's the entirety of the Word of God. That's not just the New Testament that does that. In fact, the entire New Testament had not been written yet at that point in time. And in verse 15, it's the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms and the accompanying books of the Old Testament that are the Scriptures by which Timothy heard about salvation and by which he came to faith in Christ. The Old Testament is involved in that. It is profitable for that. That's why we must preach even from the Old. That's why we must preach even from the law. Because it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. A similar function of the Word of God appears, and by the way, let me back up there just a second, because I have a couple more things I want to say about that before I move on. I see my time's rapidly going by, so I just want to make certain I finish on time as well. When we talk about the law, one of my favorite texts to go to is Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 13. It clearly talks about the fact that special revelation is the only thing that gives a complete revelation of the covenant-keeping God. Natural revelation reveals the Creator, reveals the Almighty, the all-powerful God. But it's special revelation that reveals a God who has a relationship with His people, who provides for His people, and who saves His people. Salvation does not come through natural revelation. It comes solely through special revelation. And that's what's talked about by renewing or restoring or refreshing in verse 7. Because the parallel is it makes wise. And that's exactly the phraseology that Paul used in 2 Timothy 3:15 when he said it made you wise unto salvation, Timothy. He's borrowing the same terminology that's found in Psalm 19, verse 7. And he goes on to continue to describe the Word of God and describes that once then you have been converted, it becomes a joy. It rejoices the heart. And after that, it illumines the eyes. It teaches you and provides you with instruction. And then he describes the overall character of the special revelation, the Word of God, that it stands forever. And then in our common translations, it says, and is completely righteous or is righteous altogether. And in reality, that term there should be translated, makes completely righteous. And that can be demonstrated by context, can be demonstrated by the semantics of the word, can be demonstrated by the lexicon and the use of that verb tzadak elsewhere in the causative sense, by parallel verbs used in the kal that are causative. And we can look at the context and demonstrate that it's talking about what we're talking about today, sanctification. But in the Old Testament, that is known as to make righteous, completely righteous. It sanctifies completely. It goes on to describe how it warns the servant of God against sin. How the servant of God, by paying heed to the Word of God, is then directed away from sin, from error, and from arrogance, and from trespass and transgression, so that he might be blameless before God. Shedd, in his theology, says that holiness is a quality whereby God is right. And that in the Old Testament, the adjective tzaddik, righteous, implies that holiness. And indeed it does. When you make a study of that root throughout the Old Testament, that is part of the concept of holiness. It's not the concept in every case of justification that we see in the New Testament so clearly. It's the concept of righteous living, living according to God's standard, which is holiness. Now, John 17:17 is the clearest text we have of the Scripture's agency. Sanctify them. Who? The believers, those who come to Christ, those who are your children, those whom I have preserved and keep and hold on to. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. I find it fascinating in Psalm 19:10. That statement was, the judgments of God are truth. They make completely righteous. Christ is summarizing Psalm 19:10 in John 17:17 in his high priestly prayer. A similar function of the Word of God appears in Paul's first epistle to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:5, where the Word of God and prayer sanctifies what? Our food. The Word of God can sanctify. Let's move to the third agent, the saint. What is the saint's role in sanctification? Moise Silva identifies the basic issue involving agency and sanctification as the matter of the human role in sanctification. That's the issue. What role do we play? It's obvious that we cannot sanctify ourselves. It's obvious that without the Spirit's work and without the Scripture's work, we cannot be sanctified. We cannot be holy. Roman Catholicism stressed the cleansing power of baptism and good works. The advocates of Victorious Life Movement focus on the believer's passivity in sanctification. But Philippians 2:12-13 that we've already talked about focuses on the fact that God empowers us to work, to desire and to work out that salvation, to work out that positional sanctification in our lives. It is an imperative that governs the entire statement in verse 12. Work out. There is no option. And we are the addressees. We are accountable. We must do so. In Romans 4:15, Paul explains how the Mosaic law produces or works out wrath. In 7:8 in Romans, the apostle uses the same verb to express how sin works itself out in covetousness. In 7:17-20, sin works out its effects in the apostle's life. In Romans 15:18, the indwelling Christ accomplishes the proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles through the Apostle Paul, and all of these occasions use the identical verb, to work out that which is within. Now, I gave you a quote there by Silva that I'll leave for you to look over and read on your own rather than read it to you. It deals with personal responsibility, and we see that very clearly throughout Scripture. So how can we be holy? How can we be holy? First of all, realize that we are holy in Christ positionally. We are saints. 1 Corinthians 6:11 makes that very clear. That's initial positional sanctification. 2 Corinthians 7:1, however, gives us the exhortation to sanctification, that we are to be sanctified. We are to work this out in our own lives. We are accountable. We are responsible. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness. That's the idea of completing holiness in the fear of God. Hebrews 12:14 gives the same imperative of sanctification. We are accountable. 2 Corinthians 3:18 describes the process that we're changed from glory to glory into the image of Christ, that it is a gradual process by degree that we become more and more like Christ, and this is sanctification. This is progressive sanctification. We cannot do it ourselves. We must obey. We must be involved. We are a participant. But the real agents, the agents with the power to accomplish it, which we do not have, are the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And we dare not ever view sanctification as something optional. We have no option. We are to be holy. We have a new life. We are the instruments of righteousness. Therefore, we must live like it. Scripture clearly indicates that sanctification is something that the believer must pursue, not just accomplish, not just desire, not just to work out, but pursue the idea of pouring our efforts, our energies, our minds, our beings into being holy. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men and, understood, pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Human agency can never accomplish this. Only divine involvement can sanctify. We've got 4 points here to summarize under how we can be holy. Number one, the Spirit of God makes us holy as we behold and fix our attention on God's holiness in Jesus Christ. Second, when we fix our attention on our Savior's holiness, we become like Him. We begin to delight in imitating His holy example. This is part of the command of being sanctified with our vessels in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-3. Third, our sanctification is gradual and increasing in this life. And fourth, total holiness becomes our character only when we at last see Jesus. And we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. How should we manifest the incomparable aspect of holiness, however? We talked about God being holy. He's incomparable. There is no other God. How are we incomparable? We are to be incomparable in the sense that we belong irrevocably to God. We are His people. And therefore, we should live in a fashion that demonstrates a definite difference from the lives of unbelievers. This is the lesson of the Old Testament and the Levitical law, that God gave those commands to Israel about cleanliness and purity and holiness and sacrifice and all the attendant commands He gave in order that they might be displayed as distinct among all peoples on earth. And we can look in vain for medical reasons why they weren't to eat certain flesh like ham. We can look for medical reasons or for explanations for why they were to bury the excrement outside the camp. But that is not the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is they were to behave and act in every area of life, whether it is in the toilet or whether it is in eating at the table. They were to demonstrate that they were different from all the nations around them. They were to dress different. They were to talk different. They were to live differently. They were to eat differently. They were to think differently in every aspect. But Israel constantly wanted to be like all the nations. And that's the sad story of the Old Testament. God showed them the path of sanctification is, first of all, to be totally other, to be dedicated to something other than what the rest of the world is dedicated to appear different in everything we do, so that people ask a reason for that and ask a reason for the hope we have within. And we show them. Some of you may complain about wearing a tie to come to seminary. Well, that doesn't make you holy or sanctify you, but it's one of the means by which we seek to show that there's a seriousness and otherness about our service for God. Dr. MacArthur's brought that up time and time again, that there's a way to show and demonstrate a seriousness. Even a top athlete shows up for an interview with a suit and tie. It does not in itself make us holy, but it is part of a process by which we behave in a way that sets our lives apart, but specifically, not just us, that we show up looking nice. The idea is the reason why and the person for whom we do it, that it is for Christ. So we manifest that by being distinct. We manifest that by being different. We don't sleep in on Sunday morning. We go to church. We don't sit down and eat in a public place without thanking God for our food. We don't encounter a situation that causes consternation without saying, well, praise the Lord, let's pray about it, even in the company of unbelievers. Why? Because we are to be different. We are set apart. We are to be incomparable in that regard, that there's no other people that lives life the way we do. And it's because of the God we serve. He is incomparable. How should we manifest the incompatibleness to sin that is involved in holiness? We should avoid and hate sin. Our behavior should display the character of God rather than the character of fallen mankind. Eugene Merrill speaks of the effects of the believer's sanctification as follows. He says, when God's holiness is recognized and displayed, it has the effect of silencing the prideful claims of arrogant and rebellious men. That's what happens when we live a holy life. Now, the last part of this paper and of the article will be more extensive, and I'll just summarize it for this morning. But what I want to do is to go through some of the problem texts and to demonstrate how these texts that are often used of progressive sanctification are really about other areas of sanctification, usually initial sanctification. Ephesians 5:26, we often quote it, that we are sanctified by the washing of the water with the word. But if you look at that text very carefully and exegetically, it's the word of God that cleanses the church in salvation and prepares her for positional sanctification. It is not talking about progressive sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Often another passage of Scripture quoted to demonstrate the Word of God sanctifying. But here it's God sanctifies completely in ultimate sanctification. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 speaks about initial sanctification. Hebrews 9:13 and 14 describes initial sanctification. 1 Peter 1:2 is about initial sanctification. But having established that initial sanctification, in the following context, Peter makes it very clear that it is to be displayed outwardly. Remember Philippians 2, 12 and 13? Initial positional sanctification is to be worked out and displayed. Therefore, he says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Literally, you shall become holy. Now, let's conclude. And by the way, before I conclude, I want to just mention two books. I mentioned Ryle's Holiness, but I want to mention Five Views on Sanctification by Dieter, Hakema, Horton, McQuilkin, and Walvoord. Very well done. And another one, John Oswalt, Called to be Holy, A Biblical Perspective. Beware, this is a Wesleyan approach primarily, but he modifies it. The thing I like about it is he has the best explanation of the Old Testament passages and concepts of sanctification of anyone else. In fact, he's about the only one to deal with it. And he has been very careful in there. He almost sounds like a dispensationalist through there and sounds like our viewpoint. And he distances himself from some aspects of the Wesleyan view at times. So just those for recommendation. How do we conclude this then? Well, I'll put it this way, the same I did with the seminary wives last night, in talking about our lives being hidden in Christ, that we died with Him and now we're to live with Him, and one day we'll be glorified with Him. When we find that we are given an invitation to go back into our wild former lives, perhaps to participate in a party where there's a lot of liquor flowing or there's a lot of swearing, or perhaps to be involved in other things or tempted to walk in a way that we've learned differently in Christ, we need to send an RSVP that says, "I regret that I cannot attend because I recently died." We died in Christ. Now we live His life. The next session we'll talk about the fruit of sanctification. And the fruit of sanctification is nothing more than the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and the fruit of the Holy Spirit is nothing more than the personal character of Christ Himself. It is to be Christ-like. We died with Him, and we lead and we live His life. Therefore, we ought to be holy. Where you stand depends on where you sit. We saw that in the speech the president made in the State of the Union speech. Those who were on his right were the Democrats. Those who were on the left were the Republicans. Where they sat declared where they stood on the issues, declared whether or not they stood to applaud, even. We are seated with our Savior, Jesus Christ, in the heavenlies, where He sat down at the right hand of God, becoming victorious over all of our enemies. Therefore, we ought to live consistently with that position. We ought to live and stand where we sit in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. We need to walk in that holiness, and we need to be transformed into His image, step by step, moment by moment, day by day. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You and praise You for Your word. There is so much here for us to consider. And the challenge is very clear. We have a responsibility. We have a responsibility because to whom much is given, much is required. And we are given much in that positional sanctification. We are given much in the life that we now have as the life of the Son of God who loved us and died for us. We have much because we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We have much because we have the completed special revelation in Your written word. Therefore, much is required of us. We cannot do it overnight. We cannot do it on our own. We do not have the power or the wisdom, but You have given us the power and the wisdom by giving us Your Spirit and Your word. So conform us, Lord. Sanctify us by Your truth and by Your Spirit, that others might see and know that we are really a different and distinct people, dedicated to living out the new life of Christ, manifesting it, displaying His holiness in what we do. And we'll give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.